Welcome to Salvation by Grace, a broadcast ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. For more information, we invite you to visit our website at www.salvationbygrace.org. Now let's join our teacher, Jim McLarty.
Let me start by cleaning up Wednesday night's message. I am my own worst critic. One of the reasons that I take criticism well is that most of the things that people say about me, I've already said about myself. So I'm way ahead of the game there. On Wednesday night, we were talking about the Avenger of Blood and Cities of Refuge, and I was spending so much time on the theological implications of the City of Refuge and the High Priest dying that in the course of my study and preparation for Wednesday night, I missed a very big element of it. And when I miss a big element of something like this, it just drives me crazy. Those of you who were here may recall that Marilyn asked, isn't the Avenger of Blood a blood relative of the person who has been killed? I thought she was saying, isn't that a blood relative of the person who did the killing? And so I said, no, I don't know, I don't know. She said, well, I went to a church once where they said it's a blood relative, and I don't know where they got that idea. And I said something on the order of, I don't know where they got that idea either. And we went home. And I couldn't sleep. Because these are the kind of questions that make me have to start breaking out the Hebrew dictionaries and reading about these things and breaking down the word. Well, it turns out that the word blood avenger is actually a Hebrew word goel, blood separate word, but avenger is a translation of goel. Now, I knew that word goel because the goel is the kinsman redeemer, the one who is close to you in blood, close enough to be able to redeem what you had lost, especially as we've been talking about the way that God laid out the land allotments in Canaan when Israel came into the land. God was very specific about who got what, and that every 50 years it reverted back to its original owners. So God was very specific in laying out the allotments that everybody got. Well, if you lost your land, if you lost your inheritance, your closest of kin could come redeem it back. He was called your goel. That exact same word is the word translated avenger. Consequently, Marilyn was very right, because it turns out blood avenger is the blood goel, the closest of kin who can actually avenge your blood. Now, of course, that adds a tremendous amount of richness to what we've been reading, because the person who has done the killing flees to the city of refuge, and if he's not in the city of refuge and is found by the closest of kin, it says, can kill that person, and the blood is not on their hands, because they were supposed to remain in the city of refuge. See how that all fits together? So I only bring that up this morning so that it's now on the recording to go with the Wednesday night recording in answer to Marilyn's question, because these are the kind of things that just drive me crazy. I love God's Word. And when I study to bring a message to you all, I dig and I dig and I try to find all the nuances and the interesting stuff. And when I go home and find out I missed something, it's just endlessly torturous to me. And I missed a big one there. So now, take that with you. This morning, we are going to talk about ordination, because this little church is a young church. When we began, I don't know how many of you know our history, when we began, there were two elders here, two teaching elders. Bruce, who was the other teaching elder, had moved on, got a job. He's on the road all the time. He's not here. And so by default, I became the teaching elder, and I've been teaching ever since. When I can't be here, I've been very fortunate that there have been capable men who have filled in for me. But as Jeff and I have discussed, Jeff being the president of GCA as an organization, as we've discussed the continued growth of the church and the organization of the church, the next thing that we need to do is put deacons in place. And so we've been waiting and watching, because I've been waiting for God to make it obvious who his choice for deacon was. And it's no surprise to anybody that the two most obvious candidates to be deacons in this church are already acting as deacons, are already doing the work of deacons, have just simply, by the gifts that God has given them, have already stepped into the role and the position of deacon. Next week, Elder Barney Johnson will be here, Elder Marlon Tillman will be here, and between the three of us, a plurality of elders, we will ordain Tim Barnard and Tom Tharp as our deacons at this church. You should applaud for them. You should. A smattering of applause. They have been, gosh, Tom's been here since the second week we walked into this building, I think. And I think you've missed a grand total of, what, two Sundays, three Sundays, something like that? I mean, Tom's been very, very faithful, playing guitar for us, taking care of things, been a tremendous help to me whenever I say, you know, I need something, he'll just do it. He just has that character, he has that nature. There is a gift among the gifts of the Spirit that Paul lists. There is a gift called the gift of helps, which for a long time seemed rather obtuse to me, gift of helps. Until I got to know Tom. Tom has that gift. Tom has that ability. He will just simply see what needs to be done and just do it. He doesn't ask for any thanks or any praise for it. He does it in order that you all can be best served. And that is a tremendous gift. Part of the reason that you all don't know a whole lot about the many ways that Tom has helped you over the years is that he doesn't brag about it. He doesn't put on any show about it, and he's not looking to get accolades for it, which is why I'm talking about it. Because I do want you to know that Tom has been acting as a deacon for a long time in this church. The reason that this church building looks the way it does, when we moved in here, this was a house. It was a house that was built by a retired general in a wheelchair. And then he died before he made his first payment. He built the building to his own specifications, which is why there are wide doors. There are five entrances and exits originally before we added that one. The concrete walkway all the way around the outside of the building, the fact that the entire building is built on a concrete slab. This building met all of the city of Smyrna codes for a public building, even though the general was building a private home for himself. But because he was in a wheelchair, he built it this way, and then he died. And we walked in and looked at it and went, he built a church. And we were able, without even using a real estate agent, we were able to come in, carve out a deal, and purchase this land and this building right after purchasing this land next door, which is where we thought we were going to build. And the reason that this house now looks like a church building, including this opening here, the new facade out front, the paint, the carpet, the reason the building looks also in such good shape. You've noticed the new yellow poles out front that are carefully guarding the city required water backflow system thing we had to pay $1,000 for. That thing out there, that's all the work of Tim Barnard. The reason the building looks the way it looks and operates the way it operates so that you have a place to come meet is the work of Tim Barnard. Yes. Tim has done this selflessly. Tim has done it oftentimes at his own cost. Tim has done this because of how much he loves you all as a congregation, as a church of people. And he puts himself constantly in a position to come in here and do the work, to do it quietly, to not ask for any accolades again. And then you all show up and it's just done. Most of you that are in here have never painted a wall or laid any carpet or knocked down a wall. And that's all Tim's work. And so Tim has been acting as a deacon for this church body for a long time. Now, part of what I also look for in a deacon is someone who potentially could be a teaching elder, because it is my goal to raise up young men who know and can preach the gospel of God's free and sovereign grace. You've already heard Tom fill in for me before. Tom's one of the go-to guys now, who every Sunday morning has to get up and wonder whether the phone is going to ring. And if it does, it means Jim has hurt his back again, and you're on. I've told Tom and Tim, always have a message ready. Always be prepared, because you never know. Tim and I have been talking a lot lately, and it is Tim's desire that he have opportunity to teach. He wants to teach the Word of God. He wants the opportunity to preach. I told him I would give him every possible opportunity to do that, because I believe that a man who desires the office of an elder or a bishop, according to what Paul wrote, desires a good work. And I'm completely behind that, 100%. And so I gave him his first opportunity this week and said, well, you want to fill in for me Wednesday because I'll be out of town? And he said, no, I want to go with you Wednesday. And so Tim will be accompanying me to the pastors, deacons, elders conference that we're attending in Chattanooga this week. I'm really glad Tim wants to come, because he will be spending 3 days with other men who are serving in the same position that he's serving in. And I always go to those conferences and come back very fulfilled, very edified, very lifted up. And so Tim's going to come along. Tom will be here Wednesday night filling in for me. So my point is, these are not just men who have served you in physical ways, but these are men who I trust enough to say, well, then stand in the pulpit when I'm not here. Because these are people that I know and that I trust, and that I know when I leave you in their hands, you're safe, you're good. They're not going to say anything wacky. They're not going to say anything that we don't all mutually believe, and they're not going to take you off on some strange tangent. Unless you become a Tomite, in which case we have our first real schism in the church. Three people enjoyed that joke. Last time Tom preached here, everybody enjoyed it so much, they became the Tomites. Never mind. I asked him what he was going to be talking about Wednesday night, and he told me, I know, he knows, you don't know, you have to show up here in order to know. And then it'll be up on the internet. For the internet folk that are listening, I'll be gone until Saturday. Tom's message isn't going to hit the internet until next weekend sometime. Don't write to me. If you're writing an email to me, don't expect an immediate response. I'll be gone this week. So this morning we're going to talk about ordination and what deacons are, biblical support for deaconship, and then why we ordain. Let me give you the big overall principle. Ordination is nothing more than the church's recognition of what God has already made obvious. Do you understand me? The biblical approach to ordination is not ordaining men who have simply taken some classes and passed some tests, and then we as an organization foist that person onto the church and say, well, he's completed all of the assignments, and therefore we're going to ordain him and put him into a pastorate somewhere or assign him a job somewhere. That's not biblical at all. Pastors, in particular, are referred to as shepherds, and the church is referred to as the flock, the sheep, that belong to the great shepherd, who are cared for by under-shepherds. The great shepherd, in building his church, assigns under-shepherds to particular flocks that are part of his great fold. Nowhere in the Bible, I know how controversial this will be, but nowhere in the Bible do you find sheep voting on their shepherd. You just don't find that anywhere. Despite the popularity in the modern church of there being boards and groups that choose a pastor, and they'll have a parade of preachers who come in, and they audition, basically, for the job. And then the panel gets together and decides, and then they bring a couple of choices in front of the congregation, and then the congregation votes, and then they get a pastor who will best serve what the congregation thinks they want out of the pastor. And if that pastor doesn't live up to what it is the congregation demands of him, they'll take away his parsonage and take away his insurance and tell him to go find another job. You don't find that anywhere in the Bible. What you find is Jesus saying, I will build my church. And in so doing, he assigns under-shepherds to his flock. I want to start this morning by talking a little bit about ordaining elders, then we'll talk about deacons and ordaining deacons. But in order to talk about ordination as a principle, we're going to talk about ordaining elders in the Bible, and then we'll move to deacons. All right, so that's the plan. I've got like 45 minutes, so I'm going to have to move pretty quickly. I don't typically preach these kind of subject matter or topical sermons. I preach verse by verse through a book of the Bible, which is easy because my outline is the text, and I always know where I'll be next week. It's wherever I left off this week. And I have the great luxury of having next week to pick up and go again. But this morning, I have to get all this material in, and I have no idea how long that's going to take. We might be done in 15 minutes. Not likely. We could be done in 45 minutes. How many of you know Charles Haddon Spurgeon? You know that name, right? Spurgeon, often called the Prince of Preachers. When I can't find a sermon online anywhere by anybody I trust, I'll go read a Spurgeon sermon, because his sermons are very edifying and very uplifting and very knowledgeable, and I enjoy the way he uses language. Charles Haddon Spurgeon was never ordained. He said, this is a quote, "Ordination can do nothing for a man who has not received his call from God." In other words, he's saying what I just said. If you just ordain a man and give him an assignment, that does him no good unless he's been called by God. But then he followed it up by saying, "It is simply a matter of laying empty hands on an empty head." It's a good quote. But Spurgeon himself was never ordained. He was also wrong. Ordination is biblical. Ordination needs to be kept as a standard within the church. Ordination is a public recognition that God has already set aside this person for this function. God chose him. We as a body are simply saying, we recognize that God chose this person. You know, we're not ordaining Tim because Tim buddied up to me and said, hey, I want more power in the church. Hey, I want more authority. I want to be able to wield something over the conscience of people. That's not Tim's character. If Tim had come across like that, he'd be the last guy we'd ordain, because he wants the ordination for all the wrong reasons. We are ordaining Tim and Tom because they have already demonstrated that they are gifted by God for the position. We're simply recognizing that. You know, I've had folks contact me, email, telephone, to ask about our little church here. They call to talk about GCA. I've had men say, this is the absolute truth, men will call me on the phone and say, "I'm looking for a new church to attend." Okay, you know where we are and you know when we meet. See you Sunday. And they say, "Well, I want to ask some questions about your church." Fine, if the website and the 600 hours of teaching on the website and the Q&A section and the About Us section, if that's not enough, go ahead, ask your question. What's your question? 2 months ago, I had a guy say, "I want to find a church where they'll let me preach. I'm looking for more preaching opportunities, so I'm looking for a church that will let me preach." I couldn't help it. I had to ask the fella, "Does this ever work? Do you ever call a church full of strangers and say, 'I'm looking for a preaching opportunity,' and they go, 'Yeah, fine, come on over'?" I said, "Until you know who we are, what we believe, and most importantly, until the congregation knows who you are and trust you and love you and know that you have their best intentions at heart, until they know that, I will never let you preach. I will never let you stand in front of the congregation and voice your opinion concerning the scripture until I know that you care more about the congregation than you do about yourself. If you start with me, I'm looking for me, I want me to have more, then you're never going to preach at GCA. But if your concern is, that the Word of God be properly taught and the people of God are properly fed, if you're willing to take the time that it takes to do the study, until you're willing to sacrifice yourself and your time and your efforts for the good of the congregation, until you're ready to do that, you're not ready to preach. I told this story once before. It's been several years ago. The old timers will know this story, but I'm going to share it with you anyway, because I have the microphone. And, you know, in 2001, I had a surgery that tried to kill me. And while I was laying in the surgical ICU, where I spent a week hovering between life and death, and my pancreas decided that it was going to go down and take everyone with it. And so the doctor used the phrase, total organ collapse. It's not a phrase you want to hear. And so the doctor even gave my mom the we've done everything we can do speech. I mean, I was hovering between life and death for a couple of days. Tom knows. He came and saw me in the hospital. So while I was there in the ICU, I had two male nurses who were very good nurses. One fella said to me, now you have to imagine, I'm on morphine, I've got a tube in my nose that's sucking everything out of my stomach, I've got a tube jammed into my side that's draining, I've got tubes all over the place, I'm being kept alive by machines, I've got a PICC line in my shoulder that's going to the first chamber of my heart, that's how they're feeding me. I'm not up for conversation, that's the point. I'm NPO, nothing by mouth for two whole weeks. You don't know what dry mouth is till you've done that. So, the one nurse says to me, I hear you're a preacher. Like I just want to chat. And so I nodded, yes, yeah, I'm a preacher. And he said, I believe I'm called to preach. Great, you know, what do you want from me? I'm no help to you right now, look at me. He continues doing his nursely duties and decides to continue the conversation with the question, who is your favorite person in the Bible other than Jesus? So I said to him, Paul. He responds, and I quote, Paul, yeah, Paul, Paul, yeah, Paul, yeah. Yeah, Paul, Paul, he was a Roman centurion, right? I motioned to him with my hand to come down close to my mouth so I could speak to him. And he put his ear down next to me and I said, you're not called to preach. He was a little shocked by that. I wonder what kind of church this fellow could go to where he could know that little about the Bible and still think he was called to preach. What kind of preaching must he listen to week in and week out that he could sit there with no Bible knowledge and still go, yeah, I can do that. I mean, what must be going on in his church? I have no problem telling people you're not called to preach. I had a young man, oh, this goes back 4 or 5 years ago now, had a young man say, you know, oh, I want to preach. Oh, I really believe I'm called to preach. And by the time we got done talking, I had effectively talked him out of it. A mutual friend who watched the exchange said, what are you doing? Aren't you supposed to be encouraging young men when they say, oh, I want to preach? Aren't you supposed to be going, oh, that's great. Let's get you up there. Let's get you to it. Why would you talk him out of it? And I said, because if I can talk him out of it, he wasn't called to do it. Listen, preaching is hard. And not only are you on the front line and exposed to all the slings and arrows of criticism that are going to come from every arena, but when you stand up and say publicly, I belong to Jesus Christ and I am preaching his word and I am committed to the gospel of God's free and sovereign grace, not only is the world going to hate you, Jesus has already told us that as we've preached our way through the book of John so far. John 15, 16, 17, Jesus emphasized it. The world is going to hate you. But then because we preach a God who is sovereign, who chooses, who elects, who is in charge, much of the church world will hate you. And then if you stand up boldly and proclaim it, every devil in hell is going to hate you, and they're going to plot against you, and they're going to come after you. And you have to be ready. And if anything in heaven, hell, or earth can dissuade you from preaching, get out of it. Don't do it if you can do anything else. It's only one reason a man should preach. It's because he can't help it. If you are not burning with the Word of God, if you are not convinced that God has called you to preach His Word, not your word, not your opinions, to preach His Word, if you can avoid that, then by all means avoid it, because you weren't called to it. And I will, by the way, try to talk you out of it. Have I done it yet? Now, Spurgeon was wrong. That's what I was saying. Ordination is a very biblical principle. I hope you've got your Bibles with you. We're going to look at a lot of things real quickly this morning. God has already instructed that we do these things. Let's start in the book of Acts, toward the end of the book of Acts. Let's start in Acts 20. This is where the authority comes from. You know, Spurgeon said it's just empty hands laid on an empty head. Genuine ordination is much more than that. It is a recognition of the authority that God Himself has already assigned. The church is simply being spiritually adept enough to recognize what God has already determined. Acts 20:28. Well, let's go back a couple of verses. Verse 24. If you want to preach, this is what's required of you. I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, in order that I may finish my course and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus Christ. Where'd the ministry come from? From Jesus Christ. The authority is wrapped up in Christ and God. It's not wrapped up in the church. It's not wrapped up in a board of elders. It's not wrapped up in a board of deacons. It's not wrapped up in the congregation voting. The authority is wrapped up in Christ. And here is that ministry to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. That's what we're called to. He then says, and now behold, I know that all of you among whom I went about preaching the kingdom will see my face no more. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. What did Paul declare? The purpose of God, the whole purpose of God, the counsel of God. Paul, on a couple of occasions, in a couple of his letters, expressed an opinion. And when he did it, he took the time to say, now this is me, not the Lord. To make sure that you knew when he was speaking for Christ and when he was just offering an opinion. Opinions are like belly buttons. Everybody but Adam has one. Think it through. Never mind. Everybody's got an opinion. And boy, when it comes to religion, everybody's got an opinion. And so you have to be able to know what is opinion and what is biblical fact. Because biblical fact will affect your ever-living, never-dying soul and where you will spend forever. You understand? Mm-hmm. I mean, forever is a long time. This is the one area where you really want to be precise. This is the one area of your life where opinion should be the last thing you're interested in. I don't like opinion-based preaching. I don't like people's opinions about God or Christ. I like rigor. I like things with a foundation. I like the song, How Firm a Foundation, Ye Saints of the Lord. I like a firm foundation. And Paul said that he had already laid the foundation, and the foundation was Christ. And everything else you build on that foundation. And you have to use the building blocks that are found in the Scripture. So then Paul says this, verse 28. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. So where does the authority come from? Yeah. You see, I trust him. I trust Tom. I made a deal with Jeff years ago when we started GCA as a public church. I made a deal where I said, I require of you, not asking, I require of you that you hold me accountable. If I say anything that I can't prove from the text, I require you to hold me accountable. It's the same thing I require of Tim, same thing I require of Tom. If I say anything that would endanger the hearts, minds, and souls of the people in this church, it is your responsibility as the deacons of this church to push me up against a wall and say, what are you doing? What are you talking about? Can you prove that? Because this work is too important to be left to the opinions of any man. Amen. You got me? Mm-hmm. As long as you're in the book of Acts, turn to Acts 13. The authority comes from God. That's my point. Right at the top of Acts 13, in the first three verses of Acts 13, Paul and Barnabas are recognized by the church as having been chosen by God to a particular work. Therefore, the church leaders set Paul and Barnabas apart to that work. Now, there were at Antioch, in the church that was there, prophets and teachers, Barnabas and Simeon, that is called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. And while they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I called them. Where's the authority? The authority is with God, the authority is with Christ, the authority is with the Holy Spirit. The church is simply recognizing what God has already made obvious. So what did they do? Then when they had fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away. Next week, there will be a plurality of elders here, and we will pray, and we will lay hands on these men, and we will assign them to the work that God has already made obvious is their work. Because we are convinced that the Holy Spirit has already made his choice. We're just simply, as a church body, recognizing what God has already made obvious. Turn to Galatians 2, 7 and 9, somebody. And then we'll have you read that. Don't everybody turn there. The rest of you go to Acts 14, long as you're there. Somebody over in Galatians 2. This is just going to support the point I'm already making. Read it for us, would you? This is Galatians 2, 7, 8, and 9.
But on the contrary, seeing that I have been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been to the circumcised, for he who effectually worked for Peter in his apostleship to the circumcised effectually worked for me also to the Gentiles.
Do you understand what Paul's saying? He says, the Spirit effectively worked in me that I would go to the Gentiles, the same way that the Spirit effectively worked in Peter so that Peter would go to the circumcision. He's giving all the credit for the ministry, the assignment in the ministry, who they preach to in the ministry, all the credit's going to the Spirit of God. It's not Paul saying, we got together, we had a church council, and we decided that the most effective way to spread our ministry was going to be if we divide and conquer. So some of us are going to the Jews, some of us are going to the Gentiles, and then we're going to get together every 6 months and have a report and take attendance and compare how much money we've raised. There's none of that. Instead, there is always the same central focus, which is the Spirit of God determined we would do these things. By the way, did Paul have an easy ministry?
No.
I mean, 39 lashes five times? beaten and left for dead outside the walls of the city, stoned to the edge of death. Wrote to the Galatians and said, your love for me was once such that if you could, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me. I mean, there's indications that he was going blind from the beatings he was taking. He writes that he had a thorn in the flesh, a messenger from Satan sent to buffet him. And three times he went to God and asked that it be removed. And God's answer was, my grace is good enough. My grace is sufficient for you. Ministry is not easy. Why didn't Paul quit?
He couldn't.
I keep saying, don't do it unless you can't help it. The only reason to be in the ministry and service to Christ the King is because he's chosen you and assigned it to you, and you can't help yourself. Did you read all three verses? Well, then start again in verse 7 and see if you can get through 7 to 9. Here we go.
Okay. But on the contrary, seeing that I have been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been to the circumcised, for he who effectually worked for Peter in his apostleship to the circumcised effectually worked for me also to the Gentiles. And recognizing the grace that had been given to me, James and Cephas and John, who were reputed to the pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, so that we might go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised.
Right. Notice what happened. The church at Jerusalem was the first established church. And they then gave the right hand of fellowship and sent them on their way. So even Paul and Barnabas were still operating under the headship of a church. There's always proper authority. There's proper placement. There's proper leadership. God is not a God of confusion. He is a God of organization. Acts 14, let's start at verse 20. But while the disciples stood around him, he arose and entered the city, and the next day he went away with Barnabas to Derbe, talking about Paul here. And after they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, saying, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, then having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. As Paul and Barnabas went around visiting the churches that they had established, they made sure that in every church they assigned leadership and ordained leadership there. And by the way, the leadership they ordained was always from within the congregation. Men of a good reputation within the congregation, so that they knew the congregation they were serving, and the congregation knew them, knew their reputation, knew their family, knew the kind of people they were. We've had 8 years to look at Tom. We've been looking at Tom for 8 years.
It's a grim thought.
But we know Tom. I know Tom's life. I've known Tom since 1981. Is that right?
Yeah, that's about it. 82?
I know Tom's life. I know Tim's life. We all know Tim's life. We know Tim's kids. We know Tim's family. We know Tim's wife. Most of us been to Tim's house. We know that Tim throws a good bonfire. We know Tim. We know how he lives. We know his background. We know where he comes from. There was a time in my life when things were not as organized as they should be, let's say. You know who one of the few men was that stood up to me? It was Tim. Tim took me to task. Oh, I was mad at Tim. Tim and I had our moment, had our outs with each other. And yet, this week, Tim's going to go with me to the conference. And I will proudly walk around saying to the men at the conference, this is our new deacon. This is a guy you can trust. This is a guy who's got my back. This is a guy who believes what I believe, who teaches what I teach, who preaches what I preach, who I'm going to spend eternity with. I'll find Tim around the throne. I trust him implicitly, not only because he's proven himself to be honest, but he's proven himself to be forthright, And he's even willing to stand on the word in such a way that he will confront me over it and say, the word says this, what are you doing? That's one of the reasons he needs to be a deacon here, because I trust him that much. All right, let's keep going for a moment. Acts 6. This is where deacons are first introduced into the New Testament. In the church at Jerusalem, primarily a Jewish church, there were also Greeks, God-fearers, Gentiles who worshipped the God of Israel. Many of those God-fearing Greeks converted to Christianity, but were part of the Jerusalem church. And then any time you get a group of people together to form a church, invariably someone will be discontent. It just goes with the territory. Get a group of people in a room operating as a church, invariably someone will rise up and say, but what about my particular interests? Well, that's as old as the Jerusalem church. That's been around for 2,000 years. That's nothing new. Doesn't surprise me when that happens in a church. It's happened here. We've had to deal with those things and move on. Chapter 6, verse 1. Now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, those that were under the discipline, disciple, those that were becoming Christian, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews. Some of your translations will say among the Greeks. Among the Hellenistic Jews against the nations or the native Hebrews, because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food, in the daily ministration. So, as you know, the Jerusalem church held everything in common. And people brought their food, their money, their stuff, and they laid it at the feet of the apostles, and then the apostles were in charge of the distribution. And somebody felt cheated and came to the leaders of the church and said, you know, in the daily food ministration, we feel that our widows aren't getting treated as well as your widows. And so we want to know what you're going to do about this. And the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, it's not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to go wait tables. That's very sarcastic, by the way. It's one of the many ways in which I am biblical. So, I enjoyed that joke more than all of you combined. The elders, the 12, were very firm to say, look, we've been given an assignment, we've been given a job. And this is now the distinction between elders and deacons. Elders are assigned to study the word, to teach the word, to be apt to teach, to be able to preach, and they are to be given to prayer and to the study of Scripture. But that's really hard to do if they also have to take care of the day-to-day stuff. And so the Hellenistic Jews come and say, hey, we've got a day-to-day problem. In the division of the food, in the ministration of the food, we feel that our widows are being not treated as well, so we would like you to treat them better and make sure they get enough food. And the response is, should we give up the work that we're assigned to go be waiters for your widows? Is that our job? So look at what they do. Verse 3. But select from among you, brethren, 7 men of a good reputation. Notice how they threw that in. Since we're going to give them an assignment, make sure that they're men that everybody knows and that they have a good reputation among those that know them, so that they're trustworthy men. Because after all, they're now going to be handling the things of the Lord. Find 7 men of a good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And the statement found approval with the whole congregation, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith. By the way, Stephen is going to be the first martyr. He was also among the first deacons. So if you think being a deacon means you're going to avoid the darts. But notice the division that the leaders of the Jerusalem church made. They said, we're going to devote ourselves to prayer and the word. So now you go take care of the day-to-day stuff to leave us free to do that. That's part of what the deacon job is all about, is taking care of the day-to-day stuff to allow the people whose job it is to be prepared to teach to have the time to be prepared to teach. I think that was a sentence. We'll have to go back and check the prepositions. The statement found approval among the whole congregation, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Procurus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. And these they brought before the apostles, and after praying, they laid hands on them. There it is again. So that's what we're going to do next week. We will have elders here, just like the elders that were gathered in Jerusalem, and we will lay hands on the deacons and pray over the deacons to assign them to the task that God has separated them for. Tom, look up 1 Timothy 4. Somebody else want to read? You want to read, Megan? You have to read loud. 1 Timothy also, but 1 Timothy 3, 8 to 13. I need somebody else. Carol, you're up front. You're conscripted into service again. 1 Timothy 5. We're going to read three quick sections of Paul's writing to Timothy. These are what are commonly called his pastoral epistles. Titus, Timothy, these are letters from Paul, very personal letters, writing to young men who are his sons in the ministry. And he's writing to them and reminding them of how he wants churches established, how the Lord has determined churches would be established, organized, and run. 1 Timothy 4, 12 to 16.
Don't let anyone look down on you because you are young, but set an example for the believers in speech, in life, in love, in faith, and in purity.
Okay, hold on. That's Paul's assignment to Timothy, now that Paul's not going to be there, and Timothy is going to be looked on as a leader to the church. Notice the things he emphasized, Tom. Read it again.
Don't let anyone look down on you because you are young, but set an example.
And Tom, doggone it, don't let anybody look down on you because you're young. Yeah. Okay, never mind. Keep going.
Set an example for the believers in speech, in life, in love, in faith, and in purity. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to preaching, and to teaching. Do not neglect your gift, which was given to you through a prophetic message when the body of elders laid their hands on you.
So again, the gift is given by God. The assignment is given by Christ. The ability is given by the Holy Spirit. The laying on of hands is a recognition by the leadership of the church that God has already assigned this person this job. The authority always remains with God. Somebody else look up Philippians 1:1. Carol, you've got 1 Timothy 5:19 to 22, right?
Against an elder, receive not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses, them that sin rebuke before all that others also may fear. I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels, that thou observe these things without preferring one before another, doing nothing in partiality. Lay hands suddenly on no man, neither be partaker of other men's sins. Keep thyself pure.
Okay, you can stop there. Paul was clear to also tell Timothy, don't lay hands quickly on any man. What he means is, just because somebody comes in and says, I'm called, I got a gifting, I want to preach, I should be a deacon, I need to lead this group, I could fix this church if you just gave me a chance. Paul says, you don't lay hands quickly on anybody. You take the time to find out what kind of men they are. They have to be the kind of men that we just heard Tom describe. Philippians 1:1, what does that say, James?
Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, with bishops and deacons, grace to you and peace from God, our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ.
Paul, when he wrote to Philippi, assigned his letter to the bishops, which are the leaders in the church, the overseers, and to the deacons. Deacons are a very, very important part of the church, have been since very early times. Deacons have always been part of the leadership and structure of the church. Okay, now everybody turn to 1 Timothy 4. I'm usurping you, Megan. Just before the book of Hebrews, you'll find the Timothys and the Titus. This is talking about the character that a deacon must have.
1 Timothy 3:8-13.
That's what I'm looking for. Thank you. 1 Timothy 3, and let's just start at verse 1. I was going to concentrate on 8 to talk about deacons, but this has to do with leadership in the church across the board, and so let's just go ahead and talk about it. And this will be, for the most part, my closing passage. It is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a good work he desires. I mentioned that earlier. That's why when men that I know, like Tim or like Tom, say, I feel like I could teach, I would like the opportunity, I'm all for that because I would like to see this church again raise up a plurality of elders. My goal is that from the deacons, we raise up teaching elders and then ordain new deacons and keep that cycle going because none of us has a guarantee of tomorrow. I assume I'll be here next week, but I can't guarantee that I'll be here this evening. And if anything happened to me, it would be a real crime after all the years we have put into this church to see this church fall in on itself because Jim wasn't here. Instead, I want to see this church be so well structured that you could pick up the week after Jim was dead and keep going. Because this is Christ's work, this is Christ's church, he deserves all the glory and the honor and the praise, and I'm just a guy who's passing by here doing what he has called me to do until he's done with me doing it. And whatever gift I have, I understand that it is a gift, and that means God can give that same gift to whoever he wants. And when he's done with me, he will give that gift to someone else and raise up that person. But I would love to see the next pastor of this church be somebody from this congregation, raised up from within the congregation. I don't even want to get into it, but there is a church that I love, a church that I truly have a heart for, that has been without a pastor now 2 years. Because they're still arguing about who they're going to pick as their next pastor. It has divided the church down the middle. The fight is ensuing because of this constant rotation of auditioning pastors. They don't even know what they believe anymore. I have watched that example and learned from that example. And while it would be nice to be able to say, now, when Dad's gone, you kids figure out what to do. It's a noble-sounding enterprise to say, now, when I'm gone, you saints, you do what you got to do to keep this church going. But experience continues to show me that that doesn't work. By the time I'm gone, I want there to be a clear order of succession that everybody knows, that everybody agrees to, so that the Sunday after I'm gone, Christ is worshiped in this building. Because it's his church, not mine. So, it is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it's a good work that he desires to do. An overseer then must be above reproach. The husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, that means quick to fight, but gentle, uncontentious, and free from the love of money. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? Not a new convert, lest he become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. And he must have a good reputation with those outside the church, so that he may not fall into the reproach and the snare of the devil. Deacons likewise must be men of dignity, not double-tongued. That means they don't say something to you and then turn around and say something different to her. That means they're consistent. If they say it, you can count on it. If they say they're going to be there, they're going to be there. If they say they'll do it, they'll do it. Men of a good reputation, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine or fond of sordid gain, but holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. And let these also first be tested. I think we can say our candidates have been suitably tested. I think by now we can all say we have great confidence in our two. You love them? Is that what you're saying? I agree. Let these also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons if they are beyond reproach. Then he goes on into women not being malicious gossips, but temperate, faithful in all things. And then says, let deacons be husbands of only one wife. I'm glad for that NASB reading, because there are a lot of people who have a tremendous amount of tradition that they attach to the King James phrase, husband of one wife. They'll say, well, then that excludes a divorced person. It excludes a single person, because it says husband of one wife. But the NASB gets it right. All of these characteristics are descriptions of the character of the man, not given to wine. He's not after filthy lucre. He is a temperate man. He's not double-tongued. These are all descriptions of the character of the person. Likewise, in the Greek, the phrase husband of one wife is a response to polygamous men, because polygamy was still common in the Middle East. And so the newer translations have it, a husband of but one wife, only one wife. The Greek reads, a one-woman type of man, because it's a description of his character, the kind of man he is. Tim is a one-woman kind of man. Tom is a one-woman kind of man. They both fit the characteristic that's described here. You understand? Okay. Verse 13, for those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a high standing and great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. Those that work well as deacons demonstrate that they have, as a characteristic, a great love and a deep devotion for the faith of Jesus Christ. Now, two last verses. Everything I've said to you is informational up till now. This is your charge. Next week, as part of the ordination service, Elder Tillman will preach for us, and then as part of the ordination service, there will be what's called the charge to the candidates. What that is the elders charging the deacons with their new responsibility. I went back the other day and watched the video of my own ordination and the charge that I was given by Elder Ward. I try to watch it at least once a year on the anniversary of my ordination, just so that I can remember the charge I was given when this ministry began. And I can never watch it without breaking down and crying. Next week we'll find out whether I can do it without breaking down and crying. But the charge is part of it, but there is also a charge to the congregation. Because God has given you as a gift people that he has assigned and given position within the church. Paul is very clear when he writes that God has given some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the work of the ministry, for the perfection or the completion of the saints. And those are called gifts, doma. They are given as gifts to the church. So you as a congregation have a responsibility to follow the leadership that God puts in place. But being a leader is hard. 1 Thessalonians 5:25, look it up, Tom. 2 Thessalonians 3:1, look it up, Tim. This is the charge of the congregation for these two men. And it's real plain, and it's real simple, and it's real clear. Tom, 1 Thessalonians 5:25 says,
brothers, pray for us.
That's your charge as a congregation this week. Pray for these men. Do you realize that's a whole verse? You've now just memorized a verse of the Bible. Next time you have to quote, if somebody else gets to Jesus wept ahead of you, say 1 Thessalonians 5:25, brothers, pray for us. 2 Thessalonians 3:1, what's that, Tim?
Finally, brothers, pray for us that the message of the Lord may spread rapidly and be honored, just as it was with you.
This week, when you're on your knees before the throne, raise these men up. Because the work they're being assigned to and set aside for is serious work. Be here next week to support them. Be here next week to see our church continue toward being as biblical and consistent a church as we can be. And in the meantime, brethren, pray for us. Fair enough?
Yes.
Do you have any questions about this whole deacon and ordination thing? If you do, now's the time. Also, if anyone can think of any reason why Tom or Tim should not be a deacon, now's the time. Or send me a private email if you don't want to say anything public. That will keep them on their toes. Did Jim get any email? All you internet folk, if you're coming for homecoming weekend, we've got to hear from you. We need to know that you're coming. We are counting heads. It's going to be a very crowded weekend. 4 o'clock on Saturday of Resurrection Sunday weekend, which is the weekend of April 4th. Am I correct? Okay. So it's right upon us. It's coming up right away. Barney Johnson will be preaching. We have our baptism service. That service will be held at Sovereign Grace Baptist Church up in Nashville. Then we're all gathering back here for dinner together. And we're going to have a wonderful meal here and fellowship that night with all the folks who are coming in from all over. We already have confirmations from people from California and Ohio and Pennsylvania and Chicago and
Atlanta
and Dallas, Texas. That's our baptismal candidate. So we've got people coming in from all over the country, internet folks, who want to come spend that weekend with us. If you are an internet listener and you plan to be here, we do need to hear from you. At least drop me an email, jim@salvationbygrace.org, and let me know that you are going to be here, just so that we can make sure that you're properly accommodated.
On behalf of everyone at Grace Christian Assembly, we thank you for listening to this week's Salvation by Grace message. Remember to visit us on the internet at www.salvationbygrace.org. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.